the new year and have a shot at even being aware that this is going on. But the title of the series is going to be Things to Come. Subtitle, A Window to the Future. And this will be a verse-by-verse, passage-by-passage study of the book of Revelation. We're not going to be flying high. We're going to be down on the ground level. And we're going to be digging in deep so that we hope that therefore we'll have a grasp and an understanding of that book by the time we're finished. It is, and it is meant to be, both a book of prophecy and a book of encouragement and a book of warning. And there are lots of purposes and functions that this book was meant and is meant to serve. And so as God opens this book before, some of you are very familiar with it. I look around the room at some people that have taught it or were planning on teaching it at some point or other. And so I know that there are some who will have lots of background, and there are others who will have no background, and for whom the book of Revelation has always been kind of a closed book, because of course it contains a lot of symbolism and it contains a lot of matters that require interpretation. And so while we're not going to in every single instance be able to say definitively that this is the one and only interpretation of this particular passage, I think by the time we finish you will at least understand the language of the passage. And that the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, as I say every Sunday, hopefully will cause the pieces of the puzzle to come together. And I think that's really what... Yes? Until the second coming. Actually, I mean, you ask an open-ended question, you get an open-ended answer. But seriously, I'm not planning it to be encompassed within a set period of time. I had about nine different topics that I gave to Scott to announce as part of the announcement for the series. And he said, are you going to do this in 9 months? And I said, no, these are just nine major topics that come through the book. But at least in the past, the way I have done our book studies, and when you exegete the text, when you go through and look at the text, sometimes you're going to stop on a single word, sometimes a single verse. I mean, I've been known to do that. And at other times, as today, we're going to go through, we're going to gallop through, and we're going to cover a lot of ground, but I trust we'll be able to cover a lot of ground, depending on how much palaver goes on in advance. But I wanted to let you know that it will be, there is no set terminus. It could take 2 years, or until the Lord comes, whichever comes first. And when he comes first, you see all these questions will be settled anyway, and so it'll all be beside the point. You'll say, oh, well, we didn't need that class after all. Well, there are three things that motivate people in this world, it seems. When I say motivate people in this world, I mean people who do not necessarily have Jesus Christ as the center of their life and for whom his will is not necessarily the first order of business in their life. Three major things that motivate people in this world. All three of these things applied to a group that were false teachers in the first century that Peter is warning his audience about and really is warning all subsequent church generations about. These same three motivations motivated the leaders, these false teachers then, and motivate the same kinds of people today. What are the three things that motivate people? Whether it's Saddam Hussein, or whether it is others who name the name of Christ and pretend to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet turn out not to be his followers, turn out, in fact, to be false prophets or false teachers. What are these three major motivators that motivate people who are outside of Christ as far as Christ being in their life is concerned? These three major motivators are money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. I think that if we were to be very honest with ourselves today, and we looked at our own lives, or we looked at the lives of other people, we'd have to say that the Word of God is absolutely truthful here. It is a window, a mirror, which reflects the nature of human nature. I once had a group of students say, I don't believe there is such a thing as human nature. And I said in response that it is rather amazing that there are so many repeatable patterns that we can discern, that people behave in certain predictable kinds of ways, and that these ways in which they behave fall into certain categories, and including the kinds of shall we say, motivations that I mentioned a moment ago that drove these false leaders to corrupt the early church of Jesus Christ, and that drive others in subsequent, have driven others in subsequent generations to do the same, and that have driven others who are not even part of the church at all to wreak havoc in the own life and in the lives of other people. Money, sex, and power. It is difficult to find stronger motivators in the life of people in the world today than those. The false teachers that Peter warned against were a swell-headed, immoral, and greedy lot. They were irreverent, lustful, and covetous. And all of these characteristics served at that time to pull down immature believers who were in the churches that he wrote to, and so happened he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And by highlighting the characteristics of these false teachers, Peter was confronting the teachers themselves, those who were the purveyors of the corruption, on the one hand, and on the other hand, he was warning believers to watch out for others of a similar ilk. He was also telling the believers, hey, it isn't just that we have rascals out here who are going to cause trouble for you in your life and in your church, but it's you who have a problem because you may become the victims of such pervade corruption. And by the way, if you're a believer, you're accountable for that. You know, it isn't somebody made me do it. It isn't somebody who did it to me. It's that I welcomed it and I participated in it, and I am responsible as a result of that. And if I'm a believer, I'm all the more responsible for participating in it. So these are the kinds of... This is a tough lesson. So I hope you'll be praying for me as we go through the lesson, because it gets down to some basics of human nature. First of all, there was the issue of their desire for power. The desire for power. We all are motivated in one way or another, it seems, unless the Lord really has hold of us, at one time or another, at least, we're motivated by this issue of a desire for power. How does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in a whole variety of ways. I mean, if you're Saddam Hussein, you want to rule Iraq, and you eventually want to rule the Middle East, and who knows what other aspirations you may have. All great dictators, great quotes, all notable dictators of the world have had a desire for control and a desire for power, politically speaking, and in other ways as well. In the business world, we have what's called the ladder. You know, you climb the corporate ladder, and you get promoted, and you get new jobs, and you're higher and higher in the corporation, and the desire is to become the CEO. The desire is to have that position of control and of power, because a lot of things accrue to you if you have such a position. You're recognized, you're rewarded, all of these things, they appeal to the ego. The desire for power is essentially an ego trip. And what is ironic about all ego trips and about all pursuits of power and position is that they always end up disappointing. Because you grab the brass ring and it corrodes in your hand. It doesn't have the reward in it that one would have hoped or that one hoped for at the beginning. It is not the be-all and the end-all, and you arrive at the top of the mountain, and like Alexander the Great of old, the Saddam Hussein of an ancient world time, Alexander the Great of old, at 33 years of age, after conquering all of the known world, had come back from India. He had gone that far in his conquests. He had come back to Babylon, which is in Iraq. And there in the city of Babylon, he drank himself to death. And Alexander, at 33 years of age, said, "Oh, life is not worth living. There are no more worlds to conquer." Life is not worth living. There are no more worlds to conquer. What do you do when you reach the pinnacle? What do you do when you reach the acme of your profession or of your company or of your corporation? What do you do when you get to the top? What do you do with it? What do you do with yourself when you get to the top? Now, there are those who occupy positions of leadership, who are believers or who have the right kinds of values, who, when they occupy those positions of leadership, because of the grace of God, not because of their own human natures, but because of the grace of God, they have learned humility And by the way, all the great leaders that I've ever known, and I mean this in every walk of life, whether it's in government or whether it's in education or whether it's in business, it doesn't matter the walk of life. Every great leader that I've ever met has been a humble person, has had a servant heart. The way that the leader gains the most in any situation, the way that they are actually the most successful, is not how many they have stepped on in order to get to the place where they got, but how many they have pushed up and lifted up in the course of their own service and the course of their own activities. The more people that they lift up, the more loyalty, usually, they garner. And the more good that they do. And so greatness in leadership and greatness of position implies not that I am the boss, but that I am the servant of all. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? That in this world, there are those who are princes in this world, and the way that the princes of this world, the rulers of this world operate, is they run things and they step on people. But Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. He said, let's turn this upside down. He said, if you want to be a great leader, you must be a great servant. And so he inverted the normal pattern of power and leadership, and he said what makes a person great is not that they're in control, but what makes a person great is that they have the opportunity to do the most good. And that the persons who are remembered and who are appreciated when their funeral comes are not those who had the position, but those who did the most good. And that's what causes them to be remembered and to have a positive and a fond kind of memory in the minds and in the hearts of people. But the world does not think that way. At least from the point of view of those who are outside of Christ, or from the point of view of those who are believers who get sucked in and seduced by the siren call of power. Power, position, money, that goes along with it. Money, sex, and power. Well, let's look at examples in this text of evidences, rather, in this text of these false teachers' outlook, which is their desire for power. In verse 10 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we read, he just talked about, in the first 9 verses of chapter 2, you remember we talked about this last week, how that God has a reward for those who are his own, and he will preserve those who are his own, but he also has punishment awaiting those who are not his own and who are those who reject his will and his word, and that both are sure. Both the reward and the punishments are sure. And after having just talked about the fact of the sureness of the punishment of those who are step outside of God's will and who step on people, as it were, in the process of living their lives, their punishment indeed is certainly reserved and sure. And he says in verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, here it comes, they are presumptuous and self-willed. They are presumptuous and self-willed. This is a person who says, the world revolves around me. That's why I call it an ego trip. You're here to serve me. You're here to do my bidding. You're here to please me. You're here to do my wishes. And therefore, I, self-willed. I'm presumptuous in saying so because what it really says is because I have the power and I exercise the power, therefore I'm doing the right thing. At least I'm doing the right thing by virtue of the fact that I have that power. And the answer is no, you just can. The fact that you can does not mean that you should. It just means that you have the power. So, in verse 10 we read that these people show their arrogance, it says, by despising authority. The word for authority in Greek here is the same word from which we get the word Lord, kurios. And back in the same chapter, in verse 2, where we studied last week, verse 1, rather, the very first verse of chapter 2, it says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, here it comes, even denying the Lord, kurios, who bought them. And here we read in verse 10 that they despise lordship. Nobody wants to have his or her life run by someone else, especially if they are on this power trip. They want to be in control. They want to have the power. They don't want to be answerable to anyone else. And it grates someone, especially at a middle or next to the top level of management, to have to be answerable to somebody above them. It grates because they don't want to have to do that. And really what's being said here in this text is these people did not want to have to answer to the lordship of Jesus Christ, which would mean that their lives couldn't be lived as they wanted to live them, but rather their lives had to be lived or would be lived in accordance with his will. And to yield myself to the will of God, to the will of my Lord, is a diminishing of pride. It's a diminishing of ego. And each one of us as believers in the Lord have learned that the only victory is in yielding our wills to his. That when we insist on our own will is when we blow it. It's when we sin. It's when we find ourselves at the wrong end of the will of God. And these people were despising lordship. They didn't want to have anyone control their lives. They certainly didn't want to have Jesus telling them what to do. That's human pride welling to the surface. They were daring, they were presumptuous, and there is a certain kind of... The ancient Greeks, if you read ancient Greek literature, talked about this as hubris, or overweening pride. And all that means is that human beings, by nature, have this inflated view of themselves. And where do you suppose that came from? There was an angelic being before time, before human history began, who had overweening pride, who had hubris, who looked into the mirror and said, "Oh, what a beautiful angel am I. In fact, I think I would like to occupy the throne of God. And I think I'd like to have the worship that God has. And he'd be served as he is served." And so he led a rebellion in heaven and tried to draw the other angelic beings in heaven after him. And he succeeded to draw maybe a third of them after him. And then there was a great conflict in heaven. And this being who had such overweening, inflated pride and this unrealistic view of because he was beautiful and he was powerful and he had all of these gifts, but he was second banana in heaven. And he didn't want to be second banana in heaven. He wanted to be first banana. And so because he had this unreasonable, unrealistic view of himself, he says, "I'll just knock God off the throne." There is a presumption there. There is an arrogance there that was betokened in that behavior and in that action of Satan that has been mirrored ever since by those who have been seduced in a similar fashion to the seductive siren call of pride and power and position and prestige. Somehow that all begins with P. I wonder if there's another one. Presumptuous is what they are. And we read here in the same text in verse 10 that they're self-willed, which means things happen my way, it's my way or the highway. You do it my way or you don't do it is essentially the order of the day or the manner in which they live their lives. There is a dictator. I said Saddam Hussein, I mentioned Alexander the Great. There's a dictator-like quality that accompanies this ego trip or this desire for pride and power and prestige that's self-willed. It means I insist on my way being done. What God does, or what God can do, what God should do in the lives of believers is to take what is a natural tendency. I mean, you look at kids who are playing. I had my three grandkids over yesterday, and all three are boys, and they're all hanging off, you know, one limb or another of me. But what I noticed, you know, there are three different ages, and they were vying for control. First of all, of my time and attention, and secondly, of the choice toys. And the oldest one managed to have his way until I insisted that the middle one have an opportunity to play. And the youngest one came along and said, "Me too. Me too." Each one wanted a chat at the brass ring. Each one wanted a shot at the privileges. And somehow, you know, I was to be the umpire and to make sure that they all had a shot. But that idea of service, that we are to somehow make sure that everyone has an opportunity. Not just to pander after their own egos and to do their own wills in this self-willed kind of a fashion, but that they have an opportunity to have their time, their place in the sun, if you will, or their opportunity for recognition, or their opportunity for satisfaction and of accomplishment. Those are the things that we are ourselves, if we are to be Christian leaders and not self-willed, presumptuous, worldly leaders, we are to have that different kind of an attitude about others. They're not there to serve us. Get this now. A true leader is there to serve them. Husbands are to serve wives. Bosses are to serve employees. Parents, believe it or not, in the proper sense of the term, are to serve their children in the sense of bringing them up to know properly the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's a transvaluation of normal human nature, which inverts it the other way. That's what these people were all about. They had arrogance, despising authority, lordship. They were presumptuous. They were self-willed. And they shut their mouths off. Not anybody that does that. Look at verse 10. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. In effect, they were blasphemous. And speak evil of, the Greek word is blasphemia. It's the actual term that's used here. And whom do we blaspheme? Well, primarily we blaspheme God. And in this particular instance, these false teachers were blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may be the one who died for our sins and he rose again, but he's not our Lord. He's not telling me what to do. He's not telling me how to live my life today. He gave me my fire insurance so I don't have to go to hell. But he can't tell me what to do. He can't run my life. I, thank you, am the Lord of my own life. They despise lordship. They despise dignitaries. In this case, the Lord himself. That's a statement about their attitude, basically. In verse 12, we read that they speak evil of the things they do not understand. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Have you ever been around somebody who has an authoritative word on everything? Even stuff they know nothing about? Thus spake, put in the name. And the idea being, of course, just because they have a position of power in one arena, that therefore they're automatically authorities in every other arena. And I'm going to speak personally here. This is especially true in higher education, which is my game, which is my area of practice, is that we find that there are people who have PhDs. My PhD is in philosophy. There are others who have PhDs in other areas. But because they're an expert in one small corner of one field, that automatically they become an expert in everything else. Particularly, they think they're automatically an expert in things spiritual. Now, I've shared this as a story, as a true story, because it actually happened. I'll share it again. Some of you may or may not remember it. But when I first started graduate school in Boston, the very first class I attended in German, because I was studying Deutsch in order to be able to pass my doctoral qualifying exam in one of those languages. And so I decided to, you know, bone up on German. And so I took this graduate-level German course, and the professor stood up in front of the class, first day of class, in German, auf Deutsch. And he said, first words out of his mouth, "Religion is the rat gnawing at the roots of the tree of progress." German. This man is an expert in religion because he has a doctorate in German. What I'm trying to tell you is it gets worse when you get into sociology, when you get into history, when you get into political science, when you get into some of the other fields where they think they know something about the world and they can put down and caricature and just cause students. One of the things I've enjoyed about the University of North Texas and the opportunity I've had to teach philosophy up there is that there are some students, like some who are here today, or my former student, who at least have one professor that won't tear them down and won't undermine their faith and will actually provide them maybe some ammo so that they have a ground or a foundation for what they believe. And I pray that God will allow me that opportunity, however long he decides to do so, so that I'll continue to be of some use in that regard. So all I'm here to tell you is that God gives us opportunities either to build up people or, in the case of such individuals as these, to tear them down and to control them. Speaking evil of things they do not understand. They didn't understand the resurrection. They denied that there would be any resurrection. They didn't understand the will of God. They denied that you had to do the will of God. They spoke evil of things they didn't even understand. Verse 18 of this chapter, we read about their arrogance one more time. It says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness." What a great phrase. Some of you may remember Shakespeare. And in Shakespeare, one of the plays, it talks about the fact that that there are people who speak full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. They fill the air with bombast and words and their own self-importance, and they fill the air with
Nonsense. Unsinn, as they like to say in German. Nonsense. Just because I can spout them off doesn't mean I have something to say. And I think that this is what students, like kids, see through the veneer and see through the pretense of, you know, I know this and I know that, because, you know, they see that this person's on an ego trip, and the students will make fun of them, and they'll say, yeah, this guy's really on a trip. But the whole point is there's some who are not there who will see through them, and there's some who will be taken in by them, and they'll say, well, this person's an authority. This person's a professor. This person has a doctorate, and therefore they must know what they're talking about. And I've had students come to me and say, I came to this university believing in God, but now I don't know. Because I have this professor who tells me that it's stupid to believe in God. And I tell them, it's stupid not to. And if you read Pascal, who was a great mathematician and who wrote a book called Les Pensées, which in French means the thoughts. And Pascal said that, he said, I'm a mathematician, I'm a statistician, and it's a matter, he says, of common sense. And he said, if you wager whether you're going to gain or whether you're going to lose, he said, you know, this is the profit-loss kind of balance. He says, I wager that if there's only a 10% chance that there's a God, only a 10% chance that there's a God, and that his word is true, and that he rewards those who follow him, and there is a loss of reward for those who don't follow him. He says, if there's only a 10% chance, he says, there's no brainer. There's a no-brainer here. He says, I gain everything and I lose nothing. I serve only to gain, I lose nothing. Well, you say, well, I lose all the fun I could have in this life, and I lose, you know, my sense of power, and I lose all these other things that flatter me and pander to my ego. But what he's saying is that if you're a child of God, those aren't your values anymore. I used to say to people, well, does that mean I don't get to do what I want to do? And I used to say, well, God gives you a new wanter. A new wanter. You want to do new things. You want to have new goals and new accomplishments that are different from the ones that you had before. If God changes your heart, he's going to give you a new wanter, a new set of desires. And some of you are here to testify today from your own experience how that occurred in your own life. Great swelling words of emptiness, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Spouting off just to impress. All right. First of all, it's the issue of arrogance. Secondly, there's the issue of the appeal to sex. There's money, sex, and power. We talked about power. We're moving backward. Now the issue of the allure of the flesh. Understand that what they're talking about here are not people who, like, fall in love with someone and they fall from grace. They're not talking about people here who have a momentary lapse. They're talking here about people who are predators. They're talking about people here who are on the prowl. They're talking about people here who are always looking for another conquest and another victim. That's what's being talked about here in this group of people and their behavior. So bear that in mind. Verse 10 tells us it's those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Satan dresses up the things that are God's creation. He makes them appear to be the opposite of what God has created them to be. God has created a certain value to our relationships and to our marriages, and what Satan does is he turns that upside down and he makes it appear to be something that is not worth anything. And that it can be boring, and that can be something that you want to find something else to substitute for because it's no longer exciting. And so Satan tries to dress up in a false colors and in a false package the thing that is supposed to be the most beautiful and the most wonderful thing that God ever gives us in our lives. And so what he does is he creates dissatisfaction. That's his tactic, to create dissatisfaction. When you create dissatisfaction, then automatically you're open to something else that will be more satisfying. And so that's what they were trying to do, is to create in their listeners a sense of dissatisfaction. But beyond that, it wasn't just the usual ploy where you were appealing to people in their weakness, but rather it was saying, in the ancient world and even some in the modern world, it was saying, the body doesn't matter. What you do with the body doesn't matter. Because after all, according to what these false teachers were teaching, there isn't going to be a resurrection. God doesn't care about the body. The body is evil. The material world is, after all, inferior to the spiritual world, and therefore the body doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do with your body now. You're not going to have a body. Ultimately, you're going to be escaping your body. You see, the Greeks taught this. The ancient Greeks in particular, Plato and others, taught that the body was evil and inferior. God created the material world in Genesis 1, and he called it good. Jesus rose from the dead in his body, glorified physical body, and his disciples were made, it was made clear to Thomas in particular, who thought, you know, maybe he was looking at a ghost. He said, look, come out and Thomas, and put your hand in my side and feel the wound. And Thomas, put your hand in my wounds and just feel that it's me. It's physical. It's real me. Now, it's a glorified body. It's one that can no longer die, no longer corruptible. That's the difference between the quality of the body Jesus had when he rose and the quality of the body that he had with which he died, because he could no longer die with his glorified body. And someday, we are all going to have glorified bodies, folks. We're all going to have bodies like Jesus. Now, how do I know this? Well, 1 John 3:2 says the following. When Jesus appears, we don't know exactly what he's going to look like, it says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. In every respect. Well, if we die before the general resurrection, we go to be with the Lord. We're going to be exactly like him in our character. All the sin, all of the evil, everything will have been purged. And we'll be like him in our character completely. But when the end of the age comes, and when our resurrection comes, we're going to be raised with new bodies that 1 Corinthians 15 tells us are incorruptible, that cannot die, that are like Jesus' bodies, that like Jesus' body, that have new powers, and yet that are physical. I think one of the neat things about heaven, I've often said this, is that I get to hug Jesus. And I often anticipate, what will it feel like to have his arms wrapped around me in an embrace? It's a neat thought. He is no phantom. He's no ephemeral spirit being. He is alive. He has been raised from the dead in a physical body that is glorified. And in that same body, he will return one day to receive his own. And we will receive our new bodies that will be like his body. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up into the air to be forever with the Lord. And so shall we be forever with the Lord and like the Lord. The body counts. The body counts. The physical counts. And that's why Paul would say, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which are not your own. Jesus died for your body as much as he died for your spirit and as he died for your soul. And the job of redemption and the job of the complete transformation of this world will not be complete until the physical part of the world has been itself transformed, so it no longer is corruptible, but it shares the same glory as the body of Jesus himself. That's part of God's great plan. We're going to hear about that in the book of Revelation, as we are hearing about it here in the end of 2 Peter. But these are people who are saying the body doesn't matter. These are people who are saying it doesn't matter how you live and how you... Especially, they were predators. They were always on the prowl. And let's read a little bit more about that, because it's not a pretty picture. Verse 10, where I said we looked at them as those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness. That is, they were always looking for, I hate to use this term, offbeat sex. Sometimes it's called kinky sex. They were looking for things that were offbeat. And it's because they were never satisfied with what God had provided and what God had created. And so they had to find other things that would be more satisfying, that would be different, and all of that. And they're not alone in that first century in that regard. In the lust of uncleanness. And verse 13 tells us, we go down to verse 13. They count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. While they feast with you, I want you to catch that phrase, because you might miss it in verse 13. What's this referring to? Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talked about the fact that there were those who came to celebrate the Lord's Supper who had an entirely wrong motive. When they came, they came to drink, they came to feast, they came to make others feel badly because they had more than they did. They had bad motives. Well, here are some other people that came to the Lord's Supper with really bad motives. With really bad motives. While they feast with you, and by the way, the believers in the first century tended to feast to hold the Lord's Supper during the daytime. They held it during the daytime so that the world would not misunderstand the purpose of what they called the love feast. The Lord's Supper was called the agape feast or the love feast. And they held it during the daytime because it was to make it respectable and to make it appear to be respectable. But here were people who were taking the celebration of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is the Lord's Supper, and they were turning it into an opportunity for debauchery in the middle of the celebration of the Lord's Supper while they are feasting with you. It's unbelievable for us to even conceive that they could have gotten away with this. But they had previously been preaching about the fact that the body doesn't matter. And by the way, one of the greatest ways in which we can demonstrate our union with Christ is to have union with one another. The ancient world, among the pagans, had an institution which was called cultic prostitution. And in cultic prostitution, essentially, they said the same thing. This is the way you demonstrate your passion for God, is by demonstrating your passion for one another physically. A perversion and a distortion and a twisting of the truth of God's word so as to satisfy their own desires while they were feasting with you, making it all the more heinous that they would so corrupt even the celebration of the Lord's Supper by carousing during that feast. And verse 13 tells us they carouse in their own deceptions. The worst thing about conning someone, if you're the con artist, is when you come to believe your own con. When you believe the line that you're foisting on other people and feeding to other people, and you believe it yourself, and you start acting on that basis because you believe your own deception, then you're completely deceived. That is where Satan is, by the way. The Bible tells us that Satan's position mentally, I mean, if anybody deserves to be in the eternal nut house, it's Satan. The reason he deserves to be in the eternal nut house is that for him, everything is opposite. The truth is a lie. The lie is the truth. Light is dark. Dark is light. Jesus said that he is the father of lies, the father of deception. These people were specializing in deception. They were transmuting and transvaluing all of the things that God had created, including the physical relationship, in order to satisfy themselves. And in that process, they were wreaking havoc in the early church and corrupting the early church. Their own deceptions, they believed, and they acted upon them while they were feasting with them. In verse 14, we read, having eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. That's referring to the fact that these people were not simply, as I said, people who happened to fall in love with someone. These were people who were on the prowl. These are people who were looking at every woman as an opportunity and as a target. Eyes full of adultery. And not only that, but they were so enmeshed in their own corruption that they couldn't get any satisfaction. And so they never stopped. They never ceased from pursuing their own mad pursuit of pleasure because that was what they viewed as the reason for their lives. And there are many today who view the pursuit not only of power but the pursuit of pleasure as the purpose of their lives. And if they don't get it, then somehow their life isn't worth living. And God doesn't guarantee us that we'll always get what we want. Sometimes He's gracious and does give us what we want. But there are no guarantees to that effect. Money, sex, power. There was money. Oh, by the way, before we get away from the other issue, I want to go to verse 19. There's one more verse, an important verse I want to look at quickly. The money part is so obvious that I'm saving it for last. We don't have to say a whole lot about that because money motivation is so clear to everybody. We all have it one way or another. We love our wallets. We love our bank accounts. We love our holdings. We love our retirement accounts, IRAs, and so on. And we often spend time counting them. The king is in his counting house, counting out his money. Well, that's another issue. But I want to look at verse 19. The false teachers were promising these people when they were setting them up for immorality, they were promising them liberty. They were saying, hey, free love. Let me set you free. Let me show you a good time. Let me make your life really happy. They were promising them something for their sake, for their own sake. They didn't care about the person. They didn't spend time with the person. They didn't get to know the person. They simply used the person. And they promised them that what they were giving them was freedom. What they were giving them instead was slavery. Now, what the Bible is saying here is that in this particular passionate pursuit of theirs, what they were doing is becoming entangled themselves in their own pursuit of their own misunderstanding and misguided attitude towards things, so that they themselves had become victims. They had become hooked. They were hooked on power, and they were hooked on sex. And they were also hooked on money, finally. We read in verse 14 on this third motivator, after talking about the fact of their motivation to kinky sex, it says they have a heart trained in covetous practices. The word for trained is an interesting word in Greek. It's the same root as the word for gymnasium. That's where you train for athletic contests. Gymnasium. They were being trained, it says, in covetous practices. And what they were doing is they were making the pursuit of money and the pursuit of their own personal treasures something that they will work at. It isn't that they occasionally went to their counting house to count out their money. It's that they were always thinking about their money. That was a preoccupation with them. And it's a preoccupation with many today as well. They have a heart trained, like the gymnasium, in covetous practice. Covetous practices, what does that mean, covetous practices? It just doesn't mean that they want to have enough to live on, or that they even want to have enough to live well. It's that they want it all. They want to have as much as they can get. You know, get what they can what they... They wanted it all. They wanted to have... How much is enough? The problem with that issue of pursuit of money is that there is never enough. There are always as many expenses as there is income, and the expenses generally exceed the income, and therefore you never have enough. Or, you know, inflation comes along and wipes out the value of what you've got, and you find out that you don't have enough. And so you worry about... Well, in the process of worrying about what I have and what I need, I forget faith. That God's the one who takes care of me in the end. That my money could vanish overnight. But God has promised, if I'm a believer, to still take care of me. God plans, promises to meet our needs, but not all of our greeds, as the pastor has been wont to say on more than one occasion. But we're all there. Nobody can claim to be clean in this area. The question is, what do we do with our resources? How do we view our resources? Do we view them with this, you know, squeeze the thing until the buffalo squeals? Or do we hold our resources like this? We say, God, please use whatever you place in my hands, and we use it as a flow through and a source of blessing and an opportunity to bless people and our own families and in other people's lives. And we say, God, what a privilege, what an opportunity for me to be a blessing. That's another that versus that. It has to do with the way I treat people too. Do I hold people like this? Or do I hold them like that? Do I hold my money like this? Or do I hold it like that? These were people that wanted it all. They wanted money. They wanted sex. They wanted power. And the illustration he uses is found in verse 15 when it says, they have forsaken the right way. These are the ones who are practiced in training themselves in covetous practices, and they're called accursed children. The love of money, the Bible says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is not evil. It's a means. God can use it. He does use it to support the church. He uses it to support our families. He uses it to support our economy, support our world. Money is a useful commodity, and it's a means of exchange. But it's talking about when it becomes my be-all and end-all. Then it becomes a source of curse. They, those who are trained in this covetousness, verse 15, have forsaken the right way because they are so madly pursuing their own material gain. And they've gone astray. They've gone astray. They've gone off the track. See, when money becomes our God, anything can become our God that takes the place of God. It can become our family. It can become our money. It can become our pleasure. It can become our position. Anything can become God as long as it takes the place of God. And my money can do that. And it says that these people who had made money their God, along with pleasure and along with power, had forsaken the right way. And they had gone astray. They had veered aside, is what the Greek word says. Turned aside. following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked in his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. And if you don't know the Old Testament story, when the children of Israel, of course, were coming into the promised land, one of the kings hired a hired prophet, gunslinger, hired prayer. You pray against Israel and you curse Israel. And they hired Balaam to do that very thing, but God didn't allow it to occur. And while he was on his way to carry out his design, because he had been promised a lot of money by Balak, this donkey kind of, you know, pushed him against the wall of the canyon there and says, "You idiot. God can use even a dumb donkey. He can use others in our lives to call us up short." But he didn't listen to him. He went ahead and tried to curse Israel anyway. And God still prevented him from doing it. He ended up having to bless Israel because God wouldn't permit him to do that. All I'm trying to say is that Balaam was motivated. He was money motivated. He was covetous. He would be willing to even use spiritual power, such as he thought he had, which he didn't really ultimately have, but to use spiritual power to get gain. These false teachers were using their spiritual teaching position to get gain. And to aggrandize themselves financially and in their personal lives and in their positions. And they were seeking it all for their own ego gratification. But God does not honor that. In fact, the final word on this passage, and we're over time, is that we're accountable. Each one of us is accountable not to be victimized by any of that. Especially if we're believers. Because if we have known the Lord, and then we allow ourselves to get sucked in and to fall into those traps, then we are accountable. And someday we will be held accountable for the fact that we listened to that and followed that path. And we're all the more accountable because we know more. So I want to close now with a word of prayer. I hope, while this has been a tough lesson, I hope you understand that it is something where we all live. We all live there one place or another. We have lived there at one time.